For our review today, I want to look back at the sin that Abraham committed the second time, denying the truth of his wife and calling her his sister, which sort of was true, but not exactly. Now, after Sodom was destroyed, and I put a map there. It's a little distorted, so forgive me for that. When I had to shrink it down a little bit to fit it into this lesson today. The upper arrow should be pointing at Mamre, which is where Abraham had gone after he left Sodom. And he saw Sodom be destroyed from that particular geographic region. We're not exactly sure where Sodom was. It was someplace between Mamre and perhaps even into the Dead Sea. Or excuse me, into the Dead Sea. Sodom has never been found. There's been a significant amount of archaeological expeditions, and it has not been found. And as we mentioned earlier, that's one of the factors that caused the biblical critics to deny the authenticity or the story, if you will, of Sodom and Gomorrah. But God destroyed it completely, as he said he was going to. He didn't say he was just merely going to erase it or harm it or something. He said, no, he's going to destroy it completely, and that's what he did. Abraham, looking east towards Sodom, saw the clouds from the explosions that wiped out those two cities and the other cities on the plain. Remember, all except for that one that Lot had fled to. So he left there, and in the message that we looked at 2 weeks ago before Christmas, we saw that he left there and he went down to Gerar, and he was probably always wanting to get into the trade area because the trade that he had near Sodom and Gomorrah was significant. He was a very wealthy man, and he wanted to probably get down closer to the Gaza Strip there where Gerar was to get into that trade route that was connecting Asia, Europe with Africa, and it's still a significant trade route. He probably also wanted to get away from Lot and Lot's incestuous activities with his two daughters. And Gerar has been found to have been a very, very prosperous city. It's about 12 miles south of present-day Gaza, and it's about 50 miles south of Hebron. And it is in what the Bible calls the land of the Philistines. The Gaza Strip today, the south west portion of Israel, is the land of the Philistines. They were from Ham's second son, from Noah's second son, Ham. And the Jews came from the righteous son of Noah, which was Shem. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word for Egypt is Mitzrayim, and that was the grandson of Noah through Ham. So family names are important in the Bible. They become tribes, which then become nations in the countries that we have today. The Jews today call Egypt Mitzrayim. Now, Abraham tells the king of Gerar that Sarah is his sister. It wasn't a lie, an exact lie, because she was, she shared a father with Abraham, but she had a different mother. Because Abraham's father had multiple wives, and the two of them got married. So technically she was sort of his half-sister, but he's doing this to protect himself because she was his wife. She was his wife, and she may have even been pregnant at this time with Isaac. But he's trying to protect himself like he did with Pharaoh when Canaan had the famine, and he went down to Egypt, instead of waiting for God's provision, he was fearful and he got in trouble with the same lie. Now here he is with Abimelech, and Abimelech is a title, that's not the individual's name, much like Pharaoh or king, ruler, czar, something like that. But he goes down there and he says to this king, you know, this is my sister. So the king wants to take her and put her into his harem. And he had a right to do that based upon the traditions of that era and that time. And but he did the wrong thing in God's eyes, because God wanted Abraham and Sarah to produce that child. Nothing was going to stop that child from coming. So God intervenes with Abimelech at night in a vision, in a dream, a vision. The proverb says that the Lord is far from the wicked, Proverbs 15:29. But he speaks to his prophets, and now us, his children. He speaks to us through Scripture. Scripture is now a direct revelation of God for those that understand that it's true and will accept it. We are his chosen, and this is the direct revelation that he's given to us, the Scriptures. So anyway, Abimelech has taken her. He put her into this harem, and then he gets this vision at night from God telling him not to touch her. God was not going to allow the Abrahamic covenant to not be fulfilled. He promised that all this stuff was going to happen, that there would be a son, a promised son to carry on the covenant, to lead the Jewish people, and to develop that line which resulted in those 12 tribes. He wasn't going to do anything to harm him. So he tells Abimelech in this dream, he says, you know, you're a dead man if you touch her. And then he says, she's another man's wife. But so far, he hadn't attempted to have any sexual relations with her. But that was because God was preventing it. And the text we look at last week said, God says, I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore, I suffered thee not to touch her. Now, it's important to ponder this verse for a moment here. From sinning against me. All sin is against God. You know, you may think that there are innocent sins and nobody is hurt, but all sin is against God. He knows when you're sinning. He knows when you're thinking about it. And he obviously knows when you do it. It's against God, and we need to keep that in mind. Now, God goes on to say, therefore I suffered I thee not to touch her. In other words, he kept Abimelech from having relations with Sarah. And Abimelech says to God, well, said he not himself unto me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. It's interesting. It's quite clear, even though the Mosaic Code had not been written, and that would come quite later, about 1445 BC, this guy, Abimelech, knew that adultery was a sin. He knew it was against God. Anyway, God then gave him some instructions, and he says, you restore the man's wife because he's a prophet. And the word for prophet in Hebrew is Navi, and it's the first time it appears in the Bible. And he said, and he, meaning Abraham, shall pray for you, and you're going to live. And then he says, and if you don't, you're going to die as well as your family. The Psalm 105:15 says, saying, touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Now, there's a fitting word play in what's taking place here with Abimelech and God. Abram had prayed that the righteous would not be destroyed at Sodom, and he bargained with God. 50, would you destroy it if there's 50 righteous? Would you destroy it if it's 40 and so on? And we know that he got it all the way down to 10, which is the size of Lot's family. And he let it go at that. God said, no, I won't destroy it for 10. Well, here's Abimelech doing the same thing. Are you going to destroy me for an innocent nation? Are you going to destroy an innocent nation for what happened here? It wasn't my fault. Abimelech then takes this information that he got from God, and he goes to one of his servants to relate this to him. And this guy gets scared. He's petrified of what's going to happen here. And he inquires of Abraham as to what he did. What did Abimelech do to deserve this treatment? And that's Abimelech talking to Abraham. What did I do here? Man, I'm just, you know, you told me that's your sister, and, you know, it's traditional. I'm the king. I get to take women into my harem, and I got her, and you didn't seem to mind. She didn't seem to mind. And here all of a sudden I've got this dream, this revelation from God telling me I'm a dead man if I touch her. What did you do here? And even though God did not rebuke Abimelech, Abimelech rebukes Abraham. And the passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in the New Testament shows us that Christ says, if you are forgiven, then you forgive. And here's Abimelech doing exactly the opposite. He's getting down on Abraham when he should have just said to Abraham, look, I understand what happened. God has given me this grace to forgive me. I forgive you. And Abraham says that, boy, I just figured that the fear of God is not in this pagan place and that this is going to be trouble for me. So I was fearing for my life, so I lied. I just lied, you know. I had to. And Abraham's marriage to Sarah, his half-sister, at this point in time, was not prohibited. The gene pool had not been corrupted because it was so close to the fall. You know, we're talking 2000 BC here, and the gene pool was still not that corrupted. Later it was, and it is now, obviously, and you can't marry. There's prohibitions in the Mosaic law of marrying close relatives. You can't do that because your offspring are going to have some physical deformities. Anyway, Abraham tells Abimelech that this has been his and Sarah's policy for like 25 years. You know, we've been telling people that she's my sister, I'm her brother, and it's been real easy for us. So he's done this a lot more than the two times that the scripture records. Then, because these two times in the scripture backfired on him and caused him a whole lot of problems. Abraham is then asked by Abimelech to stay in Gerar, and he decides to give him some gifts. He softens his stance, and he gives him sheep, oxen, men servants, maid servants, and 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, he accepts these gifts, and it makes him even richer. Remember, he was rich already by the world standards. When he went down to Egypt, Pharaoh pushed him out of there, too, at God's behest, and gave him a lot of the same sort of material goods. Abimelech told Abram when he left, he said, now it is to you a covering to the eyes to all that are with you. And what that means is that others are going to be blind to what you did, and they won't see that you have committed this act here, and they're going to think highly of you. Another way of saying this vindicates you and you're approved. So you're going to be okay in the greater social environment here. But Abimelech still needed Abraham's prayer intercession that God had commanded. And he gave this. At that time, then, God opened the wombs of the women in the harem and the women at Gerar, whom he had closed up. And they stopped producing children because of this act that had happened. Now, even though Abraham was the one that lied and he prayed, the curse was lifted because God gave Abraham a covenant that we call the Abrahamic covenant. It's an unconditional covenant, and God is going to perform this covenant regardless of the disobedience of the parties that are involved in it. It doesn't justify lying, and God hates that just like he hates adultery. But you can see this outworking of forgiveness. God has this forgiving attitude that he wants to open up to us. God forgave Abimelech. Abimelech scolded Abraham. And then Abimelech gave him presents. We forgive others because we have been forgiven much. That's what the Lord Jesus has told us that we must do. Without forgiveness, we are still wrapped in our sins tightly against God. Forgiveness just loosens those binding, ugly emotions. Even if someone, you can't be with someone again, you still have to forgive them. You don't have to restore your fellowship, but you got to forgive them because it'll take that burden off your heart. And it looks as if Abimelech had gotten that lesson because he scolded Abraham, he was mad at him, and then he gave him these presents. Now we're moving into some new scriptures this morning. We're into Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7, and we're going to see that Isaac, the promised child, is now going to be born. It's been this long-awaited child that had been promised for so long. And there was so many doubts about him coming. And his parents were so old, and nobody believed it. They just thought that, well, yeah, I knew God said this. And they trusted God, but they still couldn't quite internalize this. It's very similar to us hearing the story of salvation. We hear this, that Christ, who was a real historical figure, he died willingly for our sins. And all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. There isn't anybody on this earth that hasn't sinned. It gets passed down from generation to generation, from our first parents. And Christ provided the way out of the penalty of that sin. When we receive him, we are made clean. Our sins are as white as snow. They had to believe this too. They had to believe this too. And when we receive Christ, we can believe it here, but until we take it down here and our hearts are changed, we haven't made that transformation, because it's a regeneration that the Bible tells us that happens to us. Christ referred to it as being born again when he talked to Nicodemus. You remember that story in John 3:3. He told Nicodemus after he came to visit him, he says, Nick, you've got to be born again. And he says, born again? What are you talking about? Lord, how can I go back into my mother's womb and come out again? I'm an adult. I mean, I don't understand this. And he explained it to him. The Lord never said that it's nice to be born again. It's something you maybe ought to consider. He said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't get in without being born again. There aren't a whole host of varieties of Christians, like Presbyterian Christians and liberal Christians and Methodist Christians and Bible Church Christians and Baptist Christians. There are only born-again Christians. That's the requirement to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You've got to realize that, and you've got to take that into your heart, because these things are true. Jesus is a historical figure that was actually here, and we've got accurate eyewitness accounts. Sarah and Abraham had to trust God too, and they had to believe what he said. The text that we're looking at today in the first part of this message starts in verse 1 of the 21st chapter, where it says, and Jehovah visited Sarah as he had said, and Jehovah did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare unto him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. Every one that heareth will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should give children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. God visited this couple at just the perfect time. He said he would. He said he would come right at the exact time, and the promise would be fulfilled exactly when he said it would be. The Lord Jesus came at exactly his first advent, at the time that was appointed. We see this in Daniel 9. We see Christ talking about, or God talking about, Christ coming, the Messiah coming. Exactly when this would happen. He will come again at exactly the appointed time. Exactly when he said he will come back. He will lift those who are here out of this earth exactly when he is planning to do that. Everything has an appointed time in God's calendar. We don't know when all these times are. He does. And in this instance here, he's making that statement. This happened at the appointed time. Sarah was finally able to believe God's promises when she saw herself being pregnant and giving birth. She saw them fulfilled. Her faith had finally matured to the point with God where she could do this, because she was a doubter before that. As New Testament saints, we are saved by grace through faith. We genuinely believe God's word because we know it's true. God, whom had opened the wombs of the women of Abimelech, now opened the womb of Sarah. And I know this is a real difficult story for us today in the 21st century, that a woman is 90 years old had a child. But we're going to look at some other texts here as we move through this message to see how that was proven to the people that were contemporary to Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. Interestingly, there's three times that the text says God said or God had spoken. It just emphasizes the fulfillment of his word. Wherever something is repeated in the Bible, it's important to pay attention to that because God is trying to get our attention to focus in on that particular issue that he is opening to us. There are other occasions in Scripture where humans have been given a prophecy of a child that would be born and people didn't believe it. One of those is Elisha saying to the Shunammite woman, at this season, when the time cometh around, thou shalt embrace a son. She said to him, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. She didn't believe Elisha when he made the prophecy, but at the appointed time that child came. And that's what's important for us to see here. We see these promises in the Bible. When God promises something, he will fulfill it. Everything that he's promised, he will do. Now, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. Her womb and her ovaries had been restored, as well as her breast to nurse. Sarah's name means princess, and it means that she's going to have nations come from her. Many nobles were going to come from her. And it's interesting, the Orthodox Jews today see the word in verse 7 there as children, as opposed to child, that she's going to nurse children. And she only had this one baby. That's it. She didn't have any more after this. The reason that she would nurse many children was to prove the birth to the other princesses in the Jewish nation that were in the compound of Abraham. They came to see the boy, and they came to see that this boy had been delivered, as opposed to thinking that, well, he was just probably bought in the marketplace. He's some abandoned kid that was bought in the marketplace. The Orthodox Jews do not believe that these people believed Abraham and Sarah. They wanted it proven. Now, one of the Jewish texts that we refer to periodically that helps us with some of the historical events surrounding the Old Testament stories is the Bereshit Rabbah. Now, they were honoring Sarah in the 53rd chapter when they said, our mother Sarah was extremely modest. Said Abraham to her, this is not a time for modesty, but uncover your breasts so that all may know that the Holy One, blessed be he, has begun to perform miracles. She uncovered her breasts and the milk gushed forth as from two fountains. And the noble ladies came and had their children suckled by her, saying, we do not merit that our children should be suckled with the milk of that righteous woman. The rabbis said, whoever came for the sake of heaven became God-fearing. Now, this is the Hebrew text, the Hebrew commentary on the Bible, the Bereshit Rabbah, and they're relating this story to show that they had to prove to the other ladies that Sarah indeed had this baby and was capable of nursing more than one child. Abraham called his son Isaac. The Hebrew word for Isaac is Yitzhak, and it's a shortened form for Yitzhak El, which means he, God, that is, laughs. El is one of the words for God in the Old Testament. And it's no surprise that God finds enjoyment in blessing people and giving this couple in this particular story a child out of season. The laughter is not laughter of humor. It's laughter of joy. It's laughter of pleasure. And it's laughter of absolute wonder that God has brought into these people's lives. God has given this to share, and this is exactly what Sarah did. She shared it. She knew the joy that only one who's received these can relate to others. Our salvation experience is very similar to that. When we first get saved, we want to tell everybody that we know. I remember what happened to me. I started talking to all my friends and my parents. People thought I was on drugs. They said, no, you don't understand what's happened. And they said, sure. I couldn't communicate to them what had happened to me other than through the joy of wanting to just talk about it. It's the same sort of thing. That's what she was laughing about. That's why Isaac's name is Yitzhak. He laughs. Abraham was following God's previous commandment from chapter 17 to circumcise Isaac on the eighth day. And we know that vitamin K is at its highest point on the eighth day of life, and God designed that for a specific reason. So when a boy is circumcised, the bleeding will be minimal, the clotting will happen fast, and that's what the Jews were commanded to do, to affirm the Abrahamic covenant. So an infant is circumcised on the eighth day of life, and this is the first time that there's any mention in Scripture of an infant being circumcised, because the folks that were circumcised before, just a short while back in chapter 17, we're all adults. The rest of the text today that I'm going to look at is the story of Ishmael and Hagar being expelled from the Abrahamic compound. Genesis 21, verses 8 to 21. And the child grew, and that's Isaac, and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this handmaid and her son, for the son of this handmaid shall not be heir to my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight on account of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy handmaid. In all that Sarah saith unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the handmaid will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and gave her the child and sent her away. And she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the bottle was spent, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And she went and sat down over against him, a good way off, as it were, a bow shot, for she said, let me not look upon the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thy hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew. And he dwelt in the wilderness and became, as he grew up, an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. The beginning of this passage sets the stage for the events of Ishmael and Hagar's expulsion. There was a great ceremony in those days when a child was weaned off of his mother's milk and he started using whole food. This was a cause for a big celebration, and they were having a big party. Now, this happened in that culture between the ages of 2 and 5, depending upon the child and the mother. And Ishmael was somewhere between 17 and 20 or 21. He was a young man. And he was fully grown. He was an adult, actually. And what did he do? He got jealous? Because there's no record in Scripture of him having this sort of a party or celebration when he was weaned. Ishmael started to mock Isaac. Now, we can think of mocking as somebody teasing him or somebody making fun at him. However, the word mock is metzachek in Hebrew, and it means several different things. There's only one spot in the scripture that it refers to in a positive sense of simply playing, and that's Genesis 26:8. Most of the occurrences are negative. They refer to something that is not pleasant, that is not very nice, and is inappropriate. As a matter of fact, in some passages, it even refers to a ridicule that's associated with idolatry and sexual immorality. Whatever the nature of this, it was not a wholesome thing that Ishmael was doing. He was jealous. He was upset. And, you know, as far as he was concerned, Abraham's my dad, too. But he wasn't the promised heir. Isaac was. So he had done something here. It was very, very inappropriate. And Sarah sees this, and being a dutiful mother, she sees this and says, this has got to stop right now. This has got to stop. And remember now, Sarah is now finally coming to grips with God has given her this child at 90 years old. She understands that God's promises are being fulfilled. She is being used also by God to protect Isaac, keep the covenant that God had given Abraham. It's going to be passed down to Isaac. So she injects some anger, and she's a little bitter. She no longer refers to Hagar. She calls her the handmaid. Get rid of this handmaid and her son. She's not referring to them by their name. And God wanted this to happen. God needed this division to take place. And that's what he told Abraham. This has to happen. Ishmael was not the heir at all. The Jewish nation was going to flourish, and it was going to become, just as the text says in Genesis 22, 26, and so on, it talks about, where the text talks about, the Jews were going to become as the sand of the seashore, and they were going to become as the stars in the heaven. This covenant was going to get carried out. Again, God's promises are going to be carried out, regardless of the circumstances. God's going to change things that we will do to get his will done. Abraham's problem was he loved Ishmael because that's his boy. You know, Sarah, this was all Sarah's idea in the beginning anyway. She goes to Abraham and says, you know, we've been waiting for this promised kid. He's not coming. Why don't you take my handmaid here, Hagar, and have a child with her, and then you'll have a son. Well, Abraham goes along with it. Wasn't the right thing to do. He did it anyway, but he did it. And this is one of the things that results in this. You know, you go outside of God's will and you do the wrong stuff, and here's what happens. Abraham didn't want to lose his boy. And he liked Hagar too. I mean, these are people that have been with him for years and years and years. So God comes to him a seventh time now to explain that he's got a plan for Ishmael and he's trying to comfort Abraham. God reaffirmed his control in this situation. And he says, in all that Sarah saith unto thee, hearken unto her voice. In other words, you must do these things. And this is the only time in the Bible that God ever tells a husband to do what his wife is telling him to do. You're not going to find another one. That's it. And there's a specific reason for that. That Isaac is the seed son that was going to produce the Messiah. Christ was going to come through this line. God said that he would make a nation, a great nation of Ishmael, and he did. That's the Arabs today. And there's multiple millions of them. And he made a provision for Abraham that covenant was going to continue. It was going to happen. Now we're going to look at the actual expelling of Ishmael and his mother. Now remember now, he's in his late teens or early 20s. And Abraham did five things in effecting this expulsion. He rose up early in the morning, means he made his decision that I'm going to do this. He got up real early in the morning and he set his mind for it. He took bread and a bottle of water. This is indicative of the meager inheritance that went to Ishmael. And he gave it to Hagar by putting it on her shoulder. Then he gave her the child, which means that Ishmael was now under Hagar's authority and not Abraham's anymore. He was to respond to his mother and not a man, which is what is supposed to happen in that culture. And in our culture too, men are supposed to have headship of our families and take a leadership role with the wife's input. Our wives are our helpmeets as God has given them to us. Well, now she has the leadership role in the family over him. And she used this Hebrew word, garash, and it's got a harsh connotation towards the expelling. This is Sarah's word, garash. She wants him out, and she's got a negative attitude about it. But the word for God, and when he came to Abraham, the word that God uses in Hebrew is shalach. And it's at best, or at worst, I should say, a neutral word. But at best, it's got a loving way associated with this. You know, it's interesting. The subtleties of the Hebrew language lets us see attitude that doesn't come through in the plain text in our English translations. We can see motive and actions, especially those that are of men and God acting in concert here. The same word that gets translated in English, say expelling, but it's a different meaning. When God expelled Adam and Eve from Eden, he didn't do it with a harsh kicking them out. It was a loving way. You know, you've disobeyed me, you've sinned greatly against you, but I still love you. And I have to do this. This is what is going to transpire. Same thing here. It's a loving way of dispensing his justice, even in the most heinous infractions of God's command. He treats us in an undeserved loving manner. He loves us, and he knows that we're sinful creatures, and he doesn't want us to sin. And when he corrects us, it's in a loving way. It's not a harsh way of correcting us. So Hagar now goes out into the desert, which is the Negev, or the southern area, Beersheba, the wilderness. And she got lost. They ran out of water, and she was really feeling bad here. She figured, we're going to die, and I don't want to see my son die. You know, he's probably suffering the most because she puts him under this tree. And she just didn't want to look at it. So she got as far away as she could. And the text says it's a bow shot. Oh, a bow will go quite a ways. And an arrow will go quite a ways. I mean, shot from a bow. The text we see right after that is the angel of the Lord appears. Now, the text of the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, always refers to the second person of the Trinity making a pre-incarnate experience. And when we look at the context of these verses, we can see that it's God speaking to her from heaven. The angel of the Lord is God. In other texts that we've seen and explored in Genesis before, we see that this is God. This is not a plain, ordinary, common angel. This is God himself speaking to her, saying, "What ails you, Hagar?" God doesn't ask questions for him to find out what the answer is. He knows what the answer is. These are like rhetorical questions. He asks these questions for us in our hearts to understand our thinking and our actions and what it is that we're doing. He then tells her that God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. And he starts to tell her that he's going to survive. You're going to survive. And he tells her to lift him up and hold him in your hand, and I'm going to make a great nation of him, which became the Arab people. In order to do that, Ishmael's got to survive. So we have the Arabs today. He survived. And so God opens her eyes, and she sees a well. And she sees that well, and now she's got sustenance for them. And God continued to walk with Ishmael. But Ishmael grew, he lived in the wilderness, and he had an occupation of an archer. And we know from previous texts about Ishmael that he was going to be an aggressive person, a nomad that was going to fight everybody, especially his neighbors. And that's exactly what's going on today. You got a family feud in the Middle East between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac. That's just what it is. It's a family feud, and it's not going to end until Christ comes back. There is no amount of peace processes. There is no amount of intervention. There is no amount of the Jews giving up more of their land, which they've already given up a lot, that's ever going to satisfy this family feud, other than God himself intervening at the second coming. The scripture closes with Hagar choosing a wife for Ishmael from the country of her origin. And again, as we've looked at before, the ancient Egyptians were from Ham, and Ham was the least righteous of Noah's sons. He was the one that caused all the problems when Noah got drunk. The Jews came from Shem, which is the righteous son of Noah, and that antagonism, as I've said, is still there. It's never gone away. Paul, in the New Testament, uses this story in Galatians to tell us that grace and law cannot coexist. And when the Lord Jesus shed his blood, we are saved by grace through faith. The law, the Mosaic law, was never meant to save anybody. It was there to lead people to God. It was there to show people their sin. It was never meant to save anybody. And Paul makes that case very, very clearly in Galatians. Amen?